मम ज्ञानतिविनन्दस्य ज्ञानाञ्जलशलाकाय चक्षुरुन्मीलितं येन तस्मै श्रीगुरवे नमः। जय श्रीकृष्णचैतन्यप्रभुनित्यानन्दा श्रीअद्वैतगदाधार शिवासदिगौरभक्तवृन्दा। हरे कृष्ण 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 हरे हरे, हरे राम हरे राम 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 हरे हरे। ओके, सो फर्स्ट एंड फॉरमोस्ट, लाइक आई थिंक यू नो वी हैव डिस्कस मेनी टाइम्स टू बी ऑन टाइम, यू नो बिकॉज नाउ इट्स 9:25 एंड आई थिंक आई रिक्वेस्टेड टू ज्वाइन बाई 9:10। सो इफ सम डिवोटीज आर नॉट एबल टू ज्वाइन देन दे कैन मैसेज अर्ली, बट अदरवाइज आई थिंक यू नो इट इज क्वाइट अ कॉमन सेंस टू यू नो ज्वाइन ऑन टाइम एंड at least because I think everyone is reading the messages, and so I don't have to repeatedly ask this question same thing again and again. And there are certain things which are actually more important than just understanding Shastra. So we know that goal of Shastra is basically to at least follow certain etiquettes and you know, perform devotional service, right? So I mean, I am seriously requesting one more time, you know, all the devotees, please join on time. And if you are getting late due to some reasons, then at least mention half an hour before, so it will be useful, you know, because some devotees are joining early, they are on time, and then because of other devotees they have to wait. So whenever, whatever time I am giving, you know, at least make sure that you join on time. So now 16th chapter, 20th verse. Okay. Asurim yonim apana mudda janmani janmani mam apra yaiva kaunteya तो यंती अधामां गतिम। Attaining repeated birth amongst the species of demoniac life, O son of Kunti, such persons can never approach me. Gradually, they sink down to the most abominable type of existence. It is known that God is all merciful, but here we find that God is never merciful to the demoniac. It is clearly stated by the demoniac people, life after life they are put into the wombs of similar demons, and not achieving the mercy of the Supreme Lord, they go down and down. So that at least they achieve bodies like those of cats, dogs and hogs. It is clearly stated that such demons have practically no chance of receiving the mercy of God at any stage of later life. In the Vedas also it is stated that such persons gradually sink to become dogs and hogs. It may be then argued in this connection that God should not be advertised as all merciful if he is not merciful to such demons. In answer to this question, in the Vedanta Sutra we find the Supreme Lord has no hatred for anyone. The placing of the asuras, the demons, in the lowest status of life is simply another feature of His mercy. Sometimes asuras are killed by the Supreme Lord, but this killing is also good for them. For in Vedic literature, we find that anyone who is killed by the Supreme Lord becomes liberated. There are instances in history of many asuras, Ravana, Kamsa, Hiranyakashipu, to whom the Lord appeared in various incarnations just to kill them. Therefore, God's mercy is shown to the asuras if they are fortunate enough to be killed by Him. So last time, you know, last class we were discussing about the about the mercy of the Supreme Lord, that how is the greatest benefactor, and He can never punish someone eternally. So after undergoing and reading this verse, I mean the purport, how Prabhupada is explaining, somehow we get this feeling that whatever we discussed last time, it is contrary to what we discussed. Because here it is mentioned by Prabhupada that Krishna does not give mercy to some living entities because they don't deserve it. And they are repeatedly brought in the cycle of birth and death. In fact, they are degraded. And the second part is that Some asuras are very fortunate because they are killed by the lord, so they attain liberation. So whatever we have discussed, do you think that this purport is contradictory? So what is the meaning gradually descending down to the most abominable type of existence? And the Lord can, you know, it is mentioned that such person can never approach me.
These repeated births in the demonic species, the karma goes bad and bad and bad, worse. And so it's supposed to be, by the laws of nature, they go into the demonic species only.
Yeah, but this, is this an eternal punishment? Is this eternal... is the Lord taking revenge here?
No, Lord doesn't take revenge.
But here in this verse, it clearly, you know, it seems like that. Such person can never approach me, gradually they sink to the most abominable. In fact, I think in the previous verse, I perpetually cast into ocean of material existence into various demoniac species of life. Very clearly stated in the previous verse also. So these two verses are actually connected to each other. And it seems that the Lord is actually purposefully casting them into material existence. So what do you think? Like, is this, see, last purport, it was not mentioned explicitly, but here in the purport itself, Prabhupada makes very clear that life after death, they are put into wombs of cement, not assume the mercy of Supreme Lord, they go down and down. Such demons have practically no chance of receiving the mercy of God at any stage of later life. So what does this mean? Okay, what did we discuss last time?
That in a, the repeated, this thing is in a kalpa.
Huh?
Perpetual, this thing means it's in a kalpa.
Okay, yes. Yeah. So you remember that. So perpetual means basically it is a relative term. It can mean a kalpa or it can mean, you know, it can mean years of Brahma. It can mean a lifetime of Brahma also. Or it can mean multiple lifetimes of Brahma. So that can, that is the meaning of perpetual. But, so does it mean that eternally they have no scope of attaining the Lord?
No, one kalpa may seem eternal for us, but in the cosmic creation, it is not a lifetime.
Okay, so I am not asking about one kalpa or one lifetime of Brahma or multiple lifetime of Brahma. Now I am asking about eternal condemnation or eternal damnation by the Supreme Lord. Is this possible for any living entity?
I don't think he is all merciful.
Yeah, but Prabhupada says, you know, it may be argued in this connection that God should not be advertised as all merciful if he is not merciful to such demons. And then Prabhupada says, Vedanta Sutra finds Supreme Lord as no hatred. The placing of asuras in the lowest status of life is simply another feature of his mercy. So, is this the mercy of the Lord that they are placed in the lowest status of life, lifetime after lifetime? It's a bit confusing purport, okay? Because Prabhupada himself is actually saying that in later life also, you know, such demons, they don't have any chance. And then the mercy of the Lord can be actually defined in a different way by stating that he's putting them into this lower status of life.
They are perpetually getting the lower state of life, one after another body. It's because of their state of desire at the time of death, right? And also their karma bank, their whatever the balance they have in their karma, that altogether decides their destiny. So
yeah.
God is still merciful to give him the blessings to fulfill his desire one after another body, depending upon his deeds as well as his desire.
Mm. Yeah, so, okay, it's a good point. He is merciful, but is he supremely merciful? What is his real mercy? What, how does the Bhagavatam explain the real mercy of the Lord? See, if you, like, if a person is requesting stool, if a person desires stool, and the Lord keeps giving him stool, is that really mercy? Or if he gives someone, you know, wonderful, you know, sweet rice or sandesh, you know, so comparatively, we try to understand this from giving examples like this, you know, like how the material desire, obviously the desire is there. You see, Bhagavatam also mentions, akamo sarva kamo va mokshada udaradi tivrena bhakti yogena yajate purusham param. But whether you are full of desires, whether you have no desires, or whether you are seeking liberation, still you should approach the Supreme Personality of Godhead and no one else. And then further in that purport, Prabhupada also writes that Krishna will give you, he will fulfill your desires 3 times probably. But after that, he will frustrate your desires. And that is his real mercy. Because by frustrating your desire again and again, you will understand that we cannot enjoy in the material world. Okay, so then you start practicing bhakti. So that is actually the Lord is giving you the ultimate fruit. So that is the ultimate mercy of the Lord. So yeah, it is true that the mercy can be defined in terms of fulfilling the desires of the living entity. But here it seems that, I mean, you know, it gives a very negative image of the Lord. This understanding that the Lord is actually giving eternal damnation to someone. And as we know, that this concept is that of the Christians and the Muslims. If you don't approach the Supreme Lord in this life, there is no other chance. You are going to eternal hell. So now who are the demons here, first of all? Who are the demons here? You know, what context it is spoken? And, you know, the obvious question is that, will they ever get a chance to practice bhakti? See, the Lord will personally come and he kills the demon, that's a different thing. That is also actually not his complete mercy, because what he does is, he bestows in personal liberation to the demons. And sometimes he can bestow, he can take the demon back to Godhead also. That is obviously, you know, his great mercy. But the greatest type of mercy is, you know, he awards prema. Like, see, like, you know, we know that Putna went back to Godhead. How many of you know? Putna went back to Godhead.
Yeah.
Like, she attained the nature of a nurse, like a motherly affection she attained. But one thing, see, the difference is that the Lord did not bestow the highest type of prema to her. In fact, her prema was of the lowest type, because she was, according to the Brahmananda Purana by Rupa Goswami, you know, he quotes, Rupa Goswami quotes Brahmananda Purana in the Bhaktirasamrita Sindhu, and Rupa Goswami mentions that Putna could not attain the affection of Mother Yashoda, because, or the sentiments of Mother Yashoda or the Vatsala Bhav. In fact, she only attained, Putna attained only Shantaras or the bliss of Brahmananda. So even she went to spiritual world, but she could not attain the pleasure of service to the Lord. She attained Brahmananda pleasure. Okay, which is also lower than that of the pleasure that the animals in Vraj they experience. So the prema, intensity of prema she attained was very less. Right? So now the supreme benediction by the Lord is basically to bestow the prema of the Vrajvasis or the, you know, particular associates of the Lord. That sentiment of, you know, these are actually desired by the devotees. So now, so how do we understand and reconcile all these points? I want to take some time, you know, for this purpose. Like, I would like to explain this properly. So it might take some time. But I think it's very interesting, you know, to understand this concept. Otherwise, this is actually non-different from what the Christians and the Muslims also state, that you are just given one lifetime. If you don't cultivate bhakti, then you go eternally to hell. There is no chance of coming back and getting another opportunity. So now, yeah, what is the answer? Okay, so how many of you?
So many of you, the question is, who are the demons that these words are talking about? Is that right? The question is, who are the demons that these words are talking about? Is that right?
Yeah, that is the first question. Second question, like, I mean, or you can say that is the second question. First question is that, is the Supreme Lord really not being merciful to them, or, you know, is he just cheating them? You know, that is the thing. Or is he perpetually avoiding them suffering in the material world? That is first question. Second question is, who are the demons that are referred here?
Can I answer the question second part before the first?
Yeah.
So in my opinion, Prabhuji, the demons are all of us who are not Krishna conscious, who are not devotees. All materialistic people who have a lot of all these six misgivings, full of them, and they have no idea about the spiritual world, and they are completely involved in this activities. These are all demons.
Okay, so see, actually, if you are talking about demons, then practically even the devotees are also demons, because we have discussed earlier that they also have demonic qualities in them. Okay, so Chaitanya Mahaprabhu especially came to deliver the demons in Kali Yuga. Everyone is a demon. So now then the question is that, well, we are fortunate we came to Krishna consciousness. So the demons are also getting chance to get delivered. So what kind of demons here, you know, the Lord is referring to?
No idea, Rahul.
Okay, other devotees?
Hare Krishna, no?
Yeah.
I mean, here maybe in these two purposes, Lord is giving us the indication, like, after hearing this also, people, those who don't develop the qualities, the good quality, divine qualities, and those who are having the tarsari qualities, like what I've discussed previously, for them he is presenting like, yeah, if you don't take a proper choice, then you will be put in this demonic life after life, so that you will be degraded and you will be rejected by the Supreme Lord.
Okay, but in the earlier eras also, we have seen that demons are also getting the mercy of the Lord.
Yeah, sometimes, not everyone.
So, see, what you are saying is that if they stop doing certain things, right, after hearing the knowledge, getting the knowledge, but there are demons who have got liberation, who have been awarded, you know, like the Lord has given them chance also to do bhakti in the next life. Many of them are like that. So then they are not thrown into lower species in the later life.
Actually, 19th verse, he's saying, who are envious and mischievous. As you said, some of them, like the example of Putana or other Asuras and all of them, depends on the gradation. Like some of them are put in the lowest of category where from where they cannot get up in such a life where they can practice at least or understand also.
What is that discriminating, you know, let's say there are 10 demons and out of the 10 demons, 5 demons are getting chance. Although, see, we're talking about the nature is the same. All the demons are like the same ones. And even after repeated knowledge, they are doing the same activities. So, but some of them, they are getting this chance, you know, they are getting liberated or they are awarded, they get opportunity in the next life to do bhakti. And then some of them, they are not able to get. What is the discriminating factor?
Yeah, for example, like Putla and all, I mean, it's my understanding only. Putla and all, at least a blink of or a part of the desire, like when Putla in her previous birth, Sukracharya's, I think, sister, or somebody, like she was present in Bali Maharaja's She has that desire.
So she has a desire to serve the Lord.
I mean, if a pinch of the desire, or for example, another example of Maricha in Ramayana also. I mean, they know at least they are not 100% envious of Lord. Some way they know, they identified maybe He is Supreme Lord, but they are, I mean, because of their Asuri qualities, they are against Lord. I think like that maybe, because of that. And even if you take the case of Shishupala, even though he knows, he did not accept. As we discussed before, demoniac people, some people, they don't know and they don't know follow. Even they know also, they don't have inclination to follow. Maybe similarly, even though they know that he is Supreme Lord, Shishupala and all, Kamsa, they could not accept him. But Shishupala case and even Kamsa case also, they say Shishupala emerged into the Lord. At least maybe somewhere they have that spark of that understanding, or if they realize momentarily or something. Maybe I am thinking like that. It depends on that.
Yeah, so the intention and desire of a demon is also important. And so we can see that based on that, all these demons, either they get to kill by the Lord or they get to kill by the associates of the Lord. It is the same one and the same thing. And if they are really fortunate, then they can also enter in the abode of the Lord. So now, we are discussing about those demons. They are not getting chance. They are not getting chance. So which are these kind of demons? See, even Shishupal was actually like, they all offended the Lord. But somehow they also get pleasure to the Lord.
Because they have come from there and have gone. Jaya Vijaya and all these things.
Okay, so first of all, Shishupal and Dantavagra, they are Jaya and Vijay, in one kalpa. Remember that in one of the Dwapar Yuga. So basically when Krishna appears, that time, and they don't appear in every kalpa, first of all. Sandarbhas of Jiva Goswami, that Jai and Vijay, they don't necessarily fall down in every kalpa. Okay. So what Prabhupada writes in that purport to CC, you know, he writes that this Dantavakra, Shishupal, Ram, Kumkaran and Ravana, so they had taken birth as a demon only. They were not even associates of the Lord. They were like ordinary demons who were taking birth in different Dwapar Yuga and Treta Yuga. Okay. So that's the reason Dantavakra, Shishupal, they merged in the impersonal effulgence. But when Jai Vijay came, they went back to Godhead. After merging in the body of the Lord, they went back to Godhead. Okay. So this is the difference. So in any case, in either of the case, either they attained impersonal liberation or they attained the abode of the Lord. Okay. So that is actually some demons are attaining even though they are offending the Lord. Right? So actually speaking, see, their desire is to offend the Lord, but the Lord is getting pleasure from that. So in one sense, you know, like he is assimilating according to the way they are surrendering to him. Okay. Now, that was the biggest, you know, the discriminating line is that the demons who keep offending devotees, they are perpetually casted into material existence. Those who offend devotees repeatedly. Okay. But again, you know, as Chaitanya Mahaprabhu came, and then Krishna also, see, Kamsa also was offending devotees, right? Shishupal Dantavagra, they were also offending devotees. So we know they were offending, but you know, they had some certain connections in the previous life. Plus, they were killed by the Lord personally, so that fortune was there. Okay, and other thing is that Hiranyakashipu, you know, Hiranyakashipu was actually favored by Prahlad Maharaj. So even in spite of a, you know, he practically offended Prahlad Maharaj to the greatest degree. But because of Prahlad Maharaj only he got liberated. Right? So a devotee can always interfere in the offenses of a particular living entity. And he can liberate them. See, it is not necessary that in the Shastra, you will find, even in Gauralila also, if devotees, they interfere, and especially these devotees like pure devotees and they are associates of the Lord, then the Lord can easily forgive their offenses and he will give them chance also. Okay. So, so the demons who are offending the devotees and they don't have any shelter of devotees, these demons are put into perpetual existence. Now, the speciality of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's appearance is that he wants to deliver everyone, even the demons who had committed offenses in the past. He is coming to deliver all of them. He is giving them chance. So, technically speaking, see, when it is mentioned that in the later life, the demons, they don't receive mercy, it is again the same thing. In the later life means in the lifespan of Brahma, you know, which is eternal, like compared to our lifespans. Because it is not, see, in certain statements of Bhagavad Gita, you will find that, you know, the Krishna is actually glorified like anything. In the Upanishad, the Lord is glorified like anything. In the Bhagavad Gita itself, it is mentioned that even if the if a devotee commits the most sinful abominable activity, you know, if he is properly situated in bhakti, then he is considered to be saintly. Okay, so the same thing is also for all the living entities, you know, because practically everyone is a devotee of the Lord right from the beginning. There is a constitutional position. So it is not possible because, so we have to analyze and reconcile different statements of the Shastra where the Lord's mercy is actually mentioned. It is extreme mercy of the Lord is also given. Okay, like we know that there are statements in Chaitanya Charitamrita, statements in different Shastra, Bhagavatam, how much merciful the Lord is, to what extent his mercy is. So we cannot neglect that mercy of the Lord, and especially with Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's mercy, you know, he wanted to deliver everyone. So it is not that each and every demon, you know, will stay in this material world only. They will, in future, they will definitely get liberation, you know, which is basically they will go back to world. You know, one time Prabhupada was asked this question by Haigri Prabhu. I think this is mentioned in his book Hare Krishna Explosion. So he was asked that, you know, what is eternal in the material, like, what is eternal? Is the material world, are the hellish planets eternal, or is the material world eternal? Prabhupada said nothing is eternal except devotional service to Krishna. So what is the meaning? So now let's take the other side. Let's take the other view. That let's assume that the demons are eternally punished by the Lord. So that means they have no chance of liberation. Or they don't have any chance of going back to God. Now, if you see, it is mentioned here that some fortunate souls or demons, they will be killed by the Lord. But we are not talking about these rare, so you know, demons who are going to be killed. let's take a general outlook for the demons. So let's assume that they are not going to be delivered from this material existence. That means that they are eternally in the material world. Right? Is this right? They will be eternally in the material world, right? If they are casted into this existence. So then the question is, see, the first question is that, what is the role of super soul? What is the role of super soul? Everyone knows. What is the role?
Upadrashta Anumanta.
Huh?
Upadrashta Anumanta. Witnesser and sanctioner.
Okay. Sanctioner and witness is actually the role of the super soul. Yeah, so along with that, he is also doing another thing. What is the most important role of a super soul? Why the Lord is incarnating himself as a super soul? And see, this is the question which is connected to the eternal damnation of the demons, because the question can be asked is, if they are eternally damned by the Lord, then why the hell the Lord would actually expand himself as super soul in their hearts? Why the Lord will assist them in the form of super soul? Okay, so now one answer is, okay, you know, without the super soul, there is no life. So yeah, the super soul has to be there. But is that the role of the super soul? Is that the main role? Our Mataji said witness sanction. Okay, let's say he is witnessing their activities and he is also sanctioning them according to their past desires and impressions. Okay. Now, is this the main role of the super soul? What is the main role of super soul?
Ultimately, he will guide us to leave this material existence and go to the spiritual abode.
Exactly. Exactly. That is the main role. See, otherwise, there is just for being a, you know, if the super soul has to be a life form, or if he has to be a witness and sanctioner, he does not have to have a personality form. The very fact that the super soul is actually guiding, okay, he is guiding from within, and then, you know, he wants to make sure that we go back to God, that itself means, you know, because obviously the Paramatma feature also is a form of the Lord. It is not something which is impersonal, right? So we know that there are three aspects of the Lord: Paramatma, Bhagwan, Paramatma, and Bhagwan. Brahman, Paramatma, and Bhagwan. Okay. Now we know what we discussed earlier, that if you remove Bhagwan from his energy, then he will become Brahman. So Bhagwan minus energies will become Brahman. Because entire concept is that then, because of energy, the Lord has a form, the Lord has Shakti, everything is because of the energy of the Lord. So if you remove energy, it manifests into Brahman form. So there is no form. Now if you realize that Bhagwan in the material world, that is the Paramatma feature of the Lord that we have discussed earlier, right? So this, see, the question is that why the Paramatma has to take a form for just as a witnesser or a functioner or someone who is giving life. He does not have to have a form. So actually the main goal of Paramatma being present in the heart is to make sure that finally the living entity will attain the Lord. That is the reason, you know, this is the reason Prabhupada said nothing is eternal. Otherwise, Prabhupada would have also said that Brahman is also eternal. And, that has to be eternal. Brahman is eternal, material world is eternal. That is not the case. Right? See, the material world also will be eternal then. Why the material world has to be annihilated? If certain jivas in the material world, they always want to be in the material world. So then why material world will be destroyed at certain intervals, obviously? It's eternal because it is created and it is destroyed. That cycle is eternal. But for the timing, they are also merged in the body of Garbhodakashayi Vishnu and Shirodakashayi Vishnu. So why is that required also? If the living entities are eternal, like they are supposed to be eternally in material world, then the see, material world itself is not there. So there is a question of being eternal in the material world. Right? So if you and so there are Shastric statements in different scriptures which actually glorify the mercy of the Lord to the extent that, as we know from the Bhagavatam, that you know the most sinful person, or you can say the most demoniac person, because sinful person is demoniac. Okay. So if the most sinful person or a dog eater, the Chandala, Malachayavana, if they chant the holy name once, then they can come to the highest level of platform. So then, so you have to also see other statements in the Shastra where the glory of the Lord is, you know, it is expressed in a very magnificent way. It is not just something which is, so, you know, the mercy of the Lord has different degrees. And, you know, as we were discussing that, he can also offer stool, he can also offer chapati, sabji dal, and he can also offer sweet. Okay, so the greatest mercy of the Lord is basically taking one back to God. And that is, you know, this is the main reason why the Lord is expanded in the form of Paramatma. And the goal of material world itself, see, what is the goal of material world? Prabhupada says very clearly many times. The reason the material world is created is so that they can try to fulfill their desires, enjoy separately from Krishna. And then give a chance to our souls to go back to Godhead. So, so this is, you know, these are all the reasons why a living entity, it cannot, you know, the Lord can never bestow them eternal damnation. Okay, they might suffer in a huge amount of cycle, but finally that will be stopped. Because the devotees are magnanimous, very merciful, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is extremely merciful. As we know that in every kalpa, Krishna comes and Chaitanya Mahaprabhu also comes. So, you know, everyone will get a chance to become a devotee of the Lord. Right? So this is obviously, and like I, you know, Prabhupada actually says many times that impersonal liberation is also temporary. You know, he says that it is temporary. Which means that even if the demons are going to merge in impersonal Brahman, they will fall down from there. So Prabhupada, you know, explains that. So then fall down means what? They will come to the material platform. And that means, you know, again, they have to continue from there. So only eternal thing is actually devotional service to the Lord, and which means, you know, the spiritual world is eternal. You know, that is the permanent position, because that's how we have rasa with the Lord. If there is no rasa with the Lord, then obviously, and that is the reason why the Lord created us, because he wanted to extend love with us. Right? So if the living entity is not going back to Godhead, then what is the use of that rasa? Or what is the use of creation? Because the Lord is not going to experience any exchange of love. Correct?
Yes, true.
Yeah, and see, this particular statement where the Lord is saying that I perpetually cast them into this, you know, so now it's like basically, let's say, you know, if you do some serious mistake or you commit a very sinful activity, because of that the family's reputation is ruined. Okay, then the father becomes extremely angry, and then in anger he will say that I order you to leave my house permanently. Okay, but does the father actually mean that? Does he seriously mean that? If tomorrow the child will rectify himself, or you know, even if he commits sinful activity, you know, again and again, will the father ever banish the child? It's not possible. So So certain statements in the Shastra, they express some bhav of the Lord. Okay. But it has to be taken in a right context. And that bhav is also expressed depending on a certain situation, certain context. Okay. Which is basically that the Lord is basically discouraging people to commit sinful activities and to become demoniac in nature. Okay. At the same time, you know, what I feel is that that the Lord is talking about, you know, it seems to me, it's very clear that these demons are basically offenders of Vaishnavas. Otherwise, see, the Lord is not concerned about sinful activities. And in the Shastra, it is very clearly evident. So many demons have performed sinful activities, but they have become pure devotees of the Lord. So it is not possible. Whatever kind of quality you have, the Lord will nullify all these things. You know, He will overlook all these qualities. Somehow, if a demon will come in contact with a devotee and somehow he will serve the devotee or he will please the devotee, then all these qualities are nullified. What the Lord will see that, you know, the demon has served a devotee. So that is most important thing. So if you commit offenses, then definitely, yeah, it will actually create it will generate a huge time, you know, time frame, and which will be comparatively, it will be longer, much more longer, you know, because one can go back to Godhead in one lifetime or probably more lifetimes. But if someone keeps committing offenses repeatedly, then that will increase the time span. And see, one more thing one should remember, that the Lord also says that whoever performs even a smallest type of the service or, you know, something connected to bhakti, if they do, that is never diminished. So unknowingly also, if a demon will do something, you know, then that will be credited in their account. It will start creating some kind of sukriti. So that is never lost. That is never lost. It might be covered because of offenses for the time being. It can prolong the amount of time required to become a pure devotee. But it will manifest later. Okay, so does this make sense to everyone?
Yes, probably.
So this gives a very broad minded image of the Lord. You know, one more important point, that what is the purpose of hellish planet? What is the purpose of that?
To bring transformation, punishment and transformation.
Exactly. So it does not mean that someone is sent eternally to be suffered in the hellish planet. Right? The purpose of hellish planet is basically to rectify the person. Yes. So that they can realize and understand that they have committed a mistake. Okay, not that to make someone suffer eternally. That is the purpose of hellish planet. So see, the entire purpose of the Lord's creation in the material world is just to rectify the conditioned soul. And so that to make them realize that they have to go back to Him. Okay. Okay. Any devotees? Yeah.
So let's say demons got killed by fighting with Krishna or His incarnation and get liberated as a Brahma Jyoti or in personal form. And stays there for a time, let's say million, 2 million, 3 million, or 10 years, whatever time frame. But now they have come into contact with the Brahman, right? And then after such a period of time, if they fall down and come back to the material pool, then what kind of karma bank they might have? They again become demon, or they are, because now they are purified while they stay there in a impersonal Brahman form. So they become now devotee and go and take birth in the devotee family to go back to Godhead, or they again go to Halishwara and continuously doing that havoc and remain a demon again.
Okay. Yeah, see, this is a good question, because who will merge into Brahman? The question is, who will merge in Brahman? What category of people will merge in Brahman?
Mayavadi Brahman.
Mayavadi, Brahmavadi, and who else?
And demon. Demons got killed. Those demons were got killed by God.
Yeah. Demons, Brahmavadis, Mayavadis. Okay. Or you can say that in general, those who want to get rid of their karmas or want to attain liberation. So they will actually attain, or they will merge in the impersonal Brahman effulgence. So now the thing is that, see, the karmas are already gone. So now they will merge. But as Prabhupada explains, that because the soul is active and he cannot remain in that inactivity state for a long time, so that activity will actually cause them to fall in the material pool. Okay, now the only thing is, when Prabhupada says that they fell down in the material pool, I probably think this is for those who are, see, because Prabhupada says that they will fall into the material pool, and then they will start some charitable organizations, or they will do activities on more of goodness. They will try to help people. That is their goal, because the problem is that they want to do certain activity and they cannot do it in the, they have attained Brahman, that form. So now, it seems to me that probably they will be given a human form of life, and they will be in the mode of goodness. Or those who have attained Brahman in their lifetime, or you can say that, there are two things. One can attain Brahman in the sense that they can get liberated in the material life, in the material world itself, and then get attracted to, these things, lower things. Or else we can say that someone might merge into Brahman and then fall down from that platform. So now, how it happens, that's a tricky question, because once they are liberated from their karmas and even the soul is active, then I believe, I think that they should come in the human form of life, and from in the mode of goodness, they have to start in the mode of goodness, and then somehow they should get attracted to the welfare activities, social welfare activities. That's how probably they will continue. But I'm not 100% sure about this, how this happens. I don't know if Prabhupada explained this phenomena. Any devotee have heard about this? So if they are already living in the material world, they will fall from their Brahman platform, which means that they get attracted to social welfare activities. And the second thing is, if they have already merged in Brahman, which means they have given up their identities, and so then they can, because their condition will be neutral, right? And because of that active state, it will make them fall down into the material world, but they will get a birth in the human form, because they cannot go to hellish world, neither they can go to the heavenly planets, because they don't have pious or impious karmas. Their karmas are all gone. So going to start from zero condition, I think they have to take probably birth in our earthly, this Bharat Khanda. I mean, this is my philosophical speculation. I don't have a definite answer for this. anyone would like to comment or share if they have heard something or no? Are you commenting or you are going ask? You are asking question.
No, I got another question.
Okay. Before your question, I want to know if some devotees there are aware of, you know, if they have heard something or Ujwala Mataji, Chintamani Mataji, anyone?
Guruji, up to this only, like whoever falls down, they will take up some philanthropic activities. Whatever you said, up to that only we heard. Not much about that.
Yeah, I mean, I have also not read something Prabhupada has spoken about it or like he has written about it. Like he just mentions, every time he just mentions that they fall down. But like, I don't remember, like maybe if he has mentioned something, then I have to again go through it. Yeah, but you know, this is a philosophical speculation that, or you know, logical analysis that how, because they don't have karma, obviously they cannot go to hellish, they cannot go to heavenly planet. So they have to come to earth planet, you know, start from zero karma, and somehow they will develop karma, you know, because they will be in the mode of goodness, probably, like that. Okay, Chintamani Mataji, you have any comments or any other devotees? Yeah, Mithil Prabhu, what is the question?
Isn't it a possibility that once they fall down, while they were in the impersonal Brahman form, they might have understood and known the rasas or the Bhagavan, the joy that they might get, better joy than what they can enjoy and experience as an impersonal Brahman. They might have got a desire to achieve their rasas. So with that context, once they fall down,
no,
they may
try actually that more, it is. So you are saying that some, you know, impersonalists, they might have desire to have some kind of rasa. Are you saying that?
No, while they were there in the spiritual sky, in the form of impersonal Brahman, during that stay over there, is it possibility that they might be desiring to go and enter into the spiritual realm and enjoy the rasas with the God?
That is, yeah. So those kind of examples we have in the Bhagavatam. Four Kumaras are there, and then Sukhdev Goswami example is mentioned, and there's now Yogendras, you know. So though they were all transcendentalists, so they were already liberated souls, but they were liberated in terms of oneness. Okay. And after hearing the glories of the Lord from you know, Sukhdev Goswami heard from Vyasdev about Krishna, the Kumaras actually, they came in contact with the devotees of the Lord, and they also came in contact with the Lord himself through smelling the aroma of the tulsi leaves. Somehow, you know, that captivated their minds, and they developed desire to become devotees of the Lord. So now it is also interesting that after you know, now these four Kumaras actually attained Shantaras. So they did not attain Dasyaras or something. I think they attained Shantaras because they were Jnanis. Okay. And obviously we know about Sukhdev Goswami. You know, he became a great devotee, and you know, his original form is actually that he is a Sukha parrot in the spiritual world. Right? So yeah, we have example of these kind of cases who were attracted to the transcendental glories of the Lord. But see, these, yeah, so what we are talking about is, we are talking about falling down. In this case, they were promoted. They did not fall down. They were, you know, they upgraded their status. But all these others, they are degrading in the material world. So that means that they come to the material world, or they get attracted to some material activities probably. Okay.
But there is another thing that people who go to the spiritual world never fall down.
People who go to spiritual world never fall down. Yeah, obviously. Yeah. Krishna says, no, that Naiti Mamiti is Arjuna. One who comes to this spiritual realm, they will never fall to the material realm. But impersonal liberation is actually, you know, it is not, technically it is not the spiritual world. So we know that after the material creation or the universes, you know, the Viraj river where Mahavishnu is lying down, or the you know, the Karnasai water is basically blocking that impersonal rays from entering the material sky. Okay, and that means impersonal Brahman is actually the effulgence of the Lord, which is spreading throughout the entire creation, but it is not manifesting in the material world. So it is beyond the material world. At the same time, it is not in the spiritual world also, because although, you know, the spiritual planets are floating in the impersonal Brahman sky, but the spiritual world is a different, completely different concept, because there the activities are going on, the Lord is personally present. Okay?
Yes.
Okay, so are there any other devotees, they have any question or comment? Okay, Rajiv Prabhu, are you there?
Sorry.
Hey, boy. So, how was your Kurukshetra journey? Are you recovered now?
Yes, sorry, I am recovered. And right away, I had a long day at the site today. Not that late.
Acha, today only you landed?
No, yesterday we landed, but today I had some work was going on, so then I had to resume that on watching basis.
Achcha, achcha, okay. Okay, and what about Angel Mataji? Are you there?
Yes,
sir. Okay.
I have a back cold today.
Oh, you have back cold. Okay. So, so, how many demons you liberated in Kurukshetra?
I don't know, at least. But we did go to the spot where Lord gave the
Bhagavad Gita
to Arjuna, Bhagavad Gita. And also where Bhishma Pitama was given the bed of arrows.
Yeah.
That position also. And then there's
okay.
A very big Brahma Sarovar where on the solar eclipse, lakhs of people come and take a dip.
Hmm.
It's a very, very huge Sarovar. Brahma Sarovar.
Yeah. That time, Vrajvasis also came to meet Krishna. And so many came.
Okay.
So did you also get chance to visit ISKCON temple?
Yes. There is one inside the town, the gully, the old town, and then there is one being made slightly on the outskirts, not very far away from there, maybe about 4 kilometers from there. The town is small, so that looks like it's on the outskirts. They're making it in the shape of a big chariot.
Mm-hmm. Achha, yeah. They want to correct. But they did.
Yeah,
have they started the construction?
Yeah, yeah. The main structure is coming up.
Oh, great.
The temple will be named as Krishna Arjuna then.
That I know. Like,
yeah.
We have seen that temple you know, prototype also, because I think they had already designed it.
Yeah. But they have kept at the entrance only, in fact.
How many years they are saying it will open?
We didn't get to meet the temple president. But the main, it looks like if funds is not an issue, it can be done in, at least easily within 2 years from now, because the big structure is almost up.
Okay.
The structure part is almost ready. Finishing and all may take a year. And then the big size horses, they're going to put on the front when the chariot becomes complete.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, good.
Yeah, it's very nice. Actually, good.
Yeah, a couple of things.
A lot of very hot climate, but it rained the day, next 2 days after the heat, so it became very cool, just like Lonavala in the rain, it felt like that in the morning.
Mm-hmm.
It was really surprising. We were expecting 45 days, but we got a good surprise. Of course, in the last 3 days in the afternoons, it really got hot. But then we had a very comfortable room that way. Not an issue at all.
Okay.
And then since I got fever, then I was naturally feeling cold. Even in the
What?
Because of fever, I was naturally feeling cold.
Okay.
You tend to feel cold, no? So
yeah.
For me, it was cool throughout in that sense.
Okay. So now your karma has been taken by your wife.
I don't know. Maybe there, all this deep obstacles and fever was, maybe I was getting rid of some karma only, I thought.
Yeah. Okay,
I
so...
She takes 50% of her things, right? She is only like...
This is what I was going to ask the next question. Okay, let us discuss this in our Q&A. Whether a wife also can take the karma of the husband, or only the husband will take the karma. Right? So we'll discuss that. Okay. So good to hear your experience. Okay, so next verse, 21st. Yeah, so you can read Raju Prabhu or Mataji.
Yeah, you have got bad cold, so then I will read it. Trividham narashyedham dwaram nashinam atmana kama krodhas tatha lobhas asmat etat payam. There are three gates leading to this hell. Lust, anger, and greed. Every sane man should give these up, or they lead to the degradation of the soul. The beginning of demonic life is described herein. One tries to satisfy his lust, and when he cannot, anger and greed arise. A sane man who does not want to glide down to the species of demonic life must try to give up these three enemies, which can kill the self to such an extent that there will be no possibility of liberation from this material entanglement.
Yeah. See, this is actually, like, you can clearly understand that this is the root cause of all the problems. And most of the motivational speakers, they are deriving all their talks from Bhagavad Gita only. Or see, this is a common principle, I think, also mentioned in other scriptures in different religions. So everyone is basically taking the idea from the scriptures, because the material world itself is designed in such a way that if you have these three things, then you will suffer a lot. See, now materialistic people, the scientists will say that if there is no God, then the question is, then if there is no God and everything is by chance, then why, you know, if we have lust, anger, greed, why it creates suffering for us? Technically speaking, you know, if things are created by chance, then it should be random. Like lust, anger, greed can give me pleasure. It cannot give me suffering. And it can also give me suffering. It should be basically random. You know, but we see that this thing is consistent for each and every living entity. That means it has the material world has been designed in such a way. Correct? So that's the reason see Krishna is saying Dukalam Ashashvatam. This material world is full of misery and suffering. So he already stamped. And he has clearly signed that this material world is designed like that. That is the reason we are saying that, you know, practically at every stage of life there is suffering. Physical, mental, emotional, whatever you say, but suffering is going to be there. And now if even someone will not, you know, someone might deny that there is no suffering. It's a state of, you know, this thing. But then what about birth that old disease? One has to face that. How much can you see? Mentally, probably one can tolerate as much as possible. But physically, it is not possible to tolerate the pain. You know, it is definitely not possible. Right? So even if you try to change your conception about life, mentally you might be able to get rid of their, you know, this suffering. But when physical problem will come, you cannot give up that suffering because it is physical. You don't have the power to tolerate that suffering. So that means that, you know, the material world is definitely designed to give us suffering. And these are the three root causes. If the material place was a random place, then how these three things would give suffering? That is the question. Like, I mean, does this sound logical? Like, you know, it's very obvious, you know, that certain things in life, they are common for everyone. Birth, death, old age, disease, common. Greed, lust, anger. It is a definite cause of suffering, no doubt about it. It has to be controlled, it has to be limited. If it goes beyond a certain limit, it will definitely cause suffering. So it means that someone is putting those restrictions or some kind of laws in the material world where we have to follow them, else we'll be trapped or else we'll suffer. Otherwise, random things, first of all, there is no person behind the creation. So random things are generated, but random things, they don't have intelligence to give suffering to what kind of living entity and to give happiness to what kind of living entity. Right? This is common sense.
Correct.
Yeah, so this lust, this anger and this greed, if it is random, then it should give happiness also to some. Right? I mean the concept of pleasure and pain, happiness and distress is existing because there is a personal phenomena present behind everything. You know, that itself actually indicates that something is, you know, governing us. Some law is governing us, some rule is there. So these things are common in the material world, wherever you go. Whether you are a Muslim, Christian, Sikh or whatever it is, whether you take birth in India or whichever country, whichever part of the world you are, these things will always be common. So it means that definitely, yeah, it means definitely we are controlled by some law. We are controlled by someone, for sure. And there is no person on earth who can actually overcome that power. No amount of wealth or strength or, you know, knowledge can actually make that person come out of it. Everyone has to undergo these things. Okay? So, comments on this? So now, okay, the question is
universal law. That means
universal law. So universal law, you know, it is now, you know, people, okay, universal law is basically in terms of mechanics of how the universe is working. Okay, so it is connected to material elements, how they are working, you know. And obviously now we know that something cannot work according to a law unless it is actually governed by someone. That is obviously not possible. But still, you know, they will deny this fact, you know, because they want to see everything. So now, okay, so this is material, you know, nature which we can they can see. But lust, anger and greed, can they see that? You know, they see anger, one can observe by one's expression. Okay, but that anger, that, you know, the anger that is generated in, you know, from within, the lust that is generated, one can only see in the external form. And but the desire and the tendency one cannot see, obviously. So that's the reason, you know, these things are actually very simple to make one understand that why someone is happy, when someone is distressed, and it's a common phenomena for everyone. So it is more favorable to accept that, you know, this is governed by someone, we are controlled by someone. Maybe outside in the materialistic, you know, where people won't accept it, the scientists probably will try to, you know, give some answers to these questions. But this, regarding these emotions, no scientist will be able to find out why these emotions are in us. They, you know, why they are inbuilt in us. So obviously then, you know, one common conclusion is that someone is actually controlling us. And obviously the root cause of lust, greed, anger is ignorance, avidya, for lack of knowledge. Okay, so how is avidya connected to lust, anger, greed? How is avidya the cause of lust, anger, greed?
Avidya means ignorance,
right? Don't know what is lust, what is greed, what is...
Huh?
So with avidya, one doesn't know what is, how one should behave, one should, that lust is coming, we should do this, that they don't know. They take it as a natural phenomenon.
Yeah, so see, basically, yeah, Rajiv Bro also wanted to say something.
Yeah, avidya meaning ignorance, right?
Ignorance, yeah.
So ignorance, that means we are not, if we are aware that these are the traits that will lead to more complications, it's because of our ignorance that we are not keeping that in mind, and so we entertain that part of emotion and react accordingly. So maybe that is the connection between
ignorance. So basically,
entertain. So we will not entertain that otherwise, and then we can refrain because it doesn't lead to something pleasant anyways.
Yeah. So see, actually, you have to start from the beginning. Now, let's say, for example, if no one had knowledge about lust, no one had knowledge about greed, or no one had seen these things, right? So there's no question of developing these things, right? It's quite obvious, because let's say, you know, in a family, everyone is a devotee and they have never heard about lust because probably they have never read it somewhere. They have never seen anyone doing it. Like, they have never probably seen anyone becoming angry, or they have never probably seen anyone so greedy. Right? So then there is no question of cultivating these activities. So when we hear something and when we see something, then only the desire starts. So, like, right? I mean, you know, that if you are... let's say, you know, if you are just informed or advised that, you know, it is very sinful to get married to or like, you know, have a illicit partner. If you never hear about that, or if you never think about it, you'll always feel that one should get only married to one wife, one husband, one spouse, right? So when you don't have knowledge only, or when you have not seen only, then there is no question of, so like, you know, for example, see, we as devotees, many of us probably, we have not even thought about smoking anytime. Okay, because right from the beginning, we have heard that it is dangerous. So that knowledge, when we get the knowledge, then, you know, we somehow we accept the knowledge, and that knowledge will actually help us throughout our lives. Okay, but in spite of the knowledge, if you, you know, when you have the knowledge, like, you know, if smoking exists and people are doing it, when you see that and we associate with people who like smoking, you hear from them that how much pleasure it is giving there to them, then obviously you want to try it out. But if you are in an environment where everyone is saying negative about smoking, everyone is discouraging smoking, then you will also not develop the desire to smoke. And you will never feel to experience also. Right? So similarly, you know, when you start hearing that you are not the body and you are the spirit soul, that is called vidya. So true vidya is basically that one is not the body, one is the soul. And then what is the nature of the soul and how we have to establish our relationship with the Lord. And then we also hear that this gives us the highest amount of pleasure or satisfaction. So then this knowledge or vidya, it has to be taken regularly, because that will help us to overcome our anarthas. Okay, see, why? Because obviously what you hear today, you'll forget tomorrow. And obviously there is a concept of realization also, that you might have the knowledge, but probably it's difficult to implement it because of so many previous conditionings. Very, very difficult to implement it. So that realization is also very important, and that you can actually get only from receiving knowledge and then practicing it. Okay. So this is how vidya is actually going to help us. It will destroy the ignorance. Okay, next was, Chintamani Mataji.
Text 32. Eter vimukta kaunteya tamo avares vibhir naraha acharati atmana shreya tato yati varambatim. The man who has escaped these three gates of hell, O son of Kunti, performs acts conducive to self-realization and thus gradually attains the supreme destination. Purport. One should be very careful of these three enemies to human life: lust, anger, and greed. The more a person is freed from lust, anger, and greed, the more his then he can follow the rules and regulations enshrined in the Vedic literature. By following the regulative principles of human life, one gradually raises himself to the platform of spiritual realization. If one is so fortunate by such practice to rise to the platform of Krishna consciousness, then success is guaranteed for him. In the Vedic literature, the ways of action and reaction are prescribed to enable one to come to the stage of purification. The whole method is based on giving up lust, greed, and anger. By cultivating knowledge of this process, one can be elevated to the highest position of self-realization. This self-realization is perfected in devotional service. In that devotional service, the liberation of the conditioned soul is guaranteed. Therefore, according to the Vedic system, there are instituted the four orders of life and the four statuses of life, or the caste system and the spiritual order system. There are different rules and regulations for different castes or divisions of society. And if a person is able to follow them, he will be automatically raised to the highest platform of spiritual realization. Then he can have liberation without a doubt. Hare Krishna.
Yeah. So again, Prabhupada says, by cultivating knowledge of this process, one can be liberated to the highest position. So that's why we have the regulative principles, because we have already been inflicted with this kind of anarthas. And by following the regulative principles, it can actually... So basically, regulative principles are there to make us come to a spontaneous platform where we can naturally follow these regulations. You know, because initially, obviously, it will be forceful for us. It will be like, you know, we have to tolerate it. Since we are addicted to it, so we have to tolerate it in the beginning. But then, if you are able to tolerate it for a long period of time, then we will be able to finally spontaneously follow it. Because it takes time for one to leave one's bad habits. It is not a quick process. It's a slow process. It might be quick for some devotees. It can be slow for, and it can be very slow for some devotees, depending on their addiction and anarthas. Okay, so regulative principles are extremely important. In fact, Prabhupada said that, you know, if one can be a celibate for his lifetime, then 50% is liberated. So that is, so, you know, controlling lust is very important. Okay, next. Yeah, so very, very important verse. It's also asked in Bhakti Shastri. And this is also used for non-devotees. Okay, so, yeah, Ujwala Mataji.
Yes, Shastra Vidim Yatrujya Vartate Kamakarataha Nasa Siddhim Vapnuti Nasa Khamna Param Gatim. He who discards scriptural injunctions and acts according to his own whims attains neither perfection nor happiness nor the supreme destination. Purpose. As described before, the Shastra Vidhi, or the direction of the Shastra, is given to the different castes and orders of human society. Everyone is expected to follow these rules and regulations. If one does not follow them and acts whimsically according to his lust, greed and desire, then he never will be perfect in his life. In other words, a man may theoretically know all these things, but he does not apply them in his own life, then he is to be known as the lowest of mankind. In the human form of life, a living entity is expected to be sane and to follow the regulations given for elevating his life to the highest platform. But if he does not follow them, then he degrades himself. But even if he follows the rules and regulations and moral principles and ultimately does not come to the stage of understanding the Supreme Lord, then all his knowledge becomes spoiled. And even if he accepts the existence of God, if he does not engage himself in the service of the Lord, his attempts are spoiled. Therefore, one should gradually raise himself to the platform of Krishna consciousness and devotional service. It is then and there that he can attain the highest perfectional stage, not otherwise. The word kamkartaha is very significant. A person who knowingly violates the rules acts in lust. He knows that this is forbidden, but still he acts. This is called acting whimsically. He knows that this should be done, but still he does not do it. Therefore, he is called whimsical. Such persons are destined to be condemned by the Supreme Lord. Such persons cannot have the perfection which is meant for the human life. The human life is especially meant for purifying one's existence, and one who does not follow the rules and regulations cannot purify himself, nor can he attain the real stage of happiness. Hare Krishna.
Yeah. So this is obvious, you know, because scripture injunctions, they are the words of God, and scripture injunction is the only way how one can actually know the Lord or know the Lord's will. There is no other way. Even if they talk about devotees or acharyas, that all of them, they are getting this information from scriptures. So, like, you know, we know that some people in India will say that we got this information from our guru or from our ancestors. But then if you ask them that who gave this information to your ancestors, then they will say that, you know, their ancestors or, you know, their father, parents or whatever. But then ultimately the connection will go to the Shastra, because without Shastra there is no possibility of describing all these things. Even the television series also that we see, they have derived everything from the Shastra only, because that's how, you know, they are writing the references also, that they have taken from these Puranas, they have taken from Mahabharat, you know, like that. So without the intention of Shastra, without referring to the Shastra, there is no possibility of understanding the Lord's will. And even if a devotee, or you know, let's say devotees like Mirabai or, you know, some others who probably did not accept a guru or a sampradaya, or maybe, I mean, like, I don't know, you know, if that was their real desire not to accept, but even if they didn't accept a sampradaya or a guru because of some reasons, if they perform devotional service, that devotional service also, it cannot contradict the Shastra. So the method, the way, the etiquette, the behaviors of the devotee, they all match the intention of the Shastra. It cannot contradict that. Okay, so in any case, Shastric intention is very important. Plus, these devotees, they also refer to the Shastra, obviously, because the Leelas of the Lord, they are only described in the Shastra. They are described in the Shastra, or probably they might be revealed by some pure devotees in the past. So, without Shastra, it is impossible. So, whether it is Mirabai or whether it is any Acharya in any Sampradaya. In fact, when you talk about a Sampradaya, it means that they should have some kind of evidence or some kind of proof that their Sampradaya is bona fide. So, in order to establish the authenticity of that Sampradaya, they must have Shastric conclusions. They have to prove it. Like, you know, we were in our Gaudiya Vaishnava Sampradaya, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu only wrote this 8 verses. He did not write anything else, because he always suggested that Srimad Bhagavatam is the natural commentary of Vedanta Sutra. And so whoever is in the Gaudiya Vaishnava Sampradaya, so they are supposed to consider the Bhagavatam as the ultimate authority and the commentary on the Vedanta Sutra. But during the time of Vishwanathar Thakur, some Ramanandis, okay, so Ramanandi Sampradaya people, they raised an objection that your Sampradaya does not have any commentary on Vedanta Sutra, and your worship of Radha Krishna is also not bona fide. So then Vishwanathar Thakur, he was quite old at that time. So then he asked Baldev Vidya Bhushan, his sixth disciple, to take up this challenge and present and prove the authenticity of our Sampradaya. Okay, and then Baldev Vidya Bhushan, by the inspiration of Govind Dev, he wrote Govinda Bhashya, which is a commentary on Vedanta Sutra, and he presented to the Ramanandis. So he defeated them in the debate, and he also gave this commentary. So that's how, in order to prove the authenticity of a particular Sampradaya, one must have evidence from the scriptures. Because without the Shastric evidence, no one is going to believe. No one can actually accept that your Sampradaya is accepted. Because whatever principles a Sampradaya, a guru is following, or a devotee is following, those principles should be in line with the Shastra. Rupa Goswami also mentions Shruti Smriti Puranadi Pancharatri Vidhim Vina Utpata Eva Kalpate. Right? So, if someone does not follow the intentions of Shruti and Smriti's Puranadi, no, then they are creating disturbance in the society. So, any devotee, whether he has a guru, whether he has a parampara or not, they have to follow Shastra. So, Shastra is basically Shabda Praman, and Shabda Praman is the ultimate authority on everything. Okay. So, okay, any comments on this? Okay. So you can also, you know, you always quote this verse to anyone who would try to deny the Shastras. You can quote this 16.23 from Bhagavad Gita. Very important. Yeah, so if it is non-line Shastra, then person will act according to his own whims. Because it is not substantiated by the Shastra. So, obviously, it is not supported by the Lord. And that's why person becomes whimsical. Okay, next. Yeah, Mithul Prabhu and Mataji.
Okay, Prabhu. Verse 24. Kasmashasam pramanam te karya karya vyavasthitam natva shastra vidhonaktam karva kartum iha iharhasi. One should therefore understand what is duty and what is not duty by the regulations of the scriptures. Knowing such rules and regulations, one should act so that he may gradually be elevated. As stated in the 15th chapter, all the rules and regulations of the Vedas are meant for the knowing Krishna. If one understands Krishna from the Bhagavad Gita and becomes situated in Krishna consciousness, engaging himself in emotional life, he has reached the highest perfection of knowledge offered by the Vedic literature. Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu made this process very easy. He asked people simply to chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare, and to engage in the devotional service of the Lord and eat the remnants of foods offered to the deity. One who is directly engaged in all these devotional activities is to be understood as having studied all the literature. He has come to the conclusion perfectly. Of course, for the ordinary persons who are not in Krishna consciousness or who are not engaged in devotional service, what is to be done and what is not to be done must be decided by the injunctions of the Vedas. One should act accordingly without argument. That is called following the principles of Shastra or scripture. Shastra is without the four principal defects that are visible in the conditioned soul. Imperfect senses, propensity for cheating, certainty of committing mistakes, and certainty of being illusion. These four principal defects in conditioned life disqualify one from putting forth rules and regulations. Therefore, the rules and regulations as described in the Shastra, being above these defects, are accepted without alteration by all great saints, acharyas, and great souls. In India, there are many parties of spiritual understanding, gradually classified as two, the impersonalists and the personalists. Both of them, however, lead their lives according to the principles of the Vedas. Without following the principles of the scriptures, one cannot elevate himself to the perfection stage. One who actually, therefore, understands the purpose of the Shastra is considered fortunate. In a human society, aversion to the principles of understanding the Supreme Personality of Godhead is the cause of all fall downs. That is the greatest offense of human life. Therefore, Maya, the material energy of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, is always giving us trouble in the shape of the threefold miseries. This material energy is constituted of the three modes of material nature. One has to raise himself at least to the modes of goodness before the path to understanding the Supreme Lord can be opened. Without raising oneself to the standard of the mode of goodness, one remains in ignorance and passion, which are the cause of demoniac life. Those in the modes of passion and ignorance deride the scriptures, deride the holy man, and deride the proper understanding of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. They disobey the instructions of the spiritual master, and they do not care for the regulations of the scriptures. In spite of hearing the glories of devotional service, they are not attracted, Thus, they manufacture their own way of elevation. They are some of, these are some of the defects of human society which lead to the demoniac stages of life. If, however, one is able to be guided by a proper and bona fide spiritual master who can lead one to the path of elevation to the higher stage, then one's life becomes successful. Thus, then, the Bhaktivedanta purports of the 16th chapter of the Srimad Bhagavad Gita in the matter of divine and demoniac natures. Hare Krishna.
Hare Bol. So, it's been a long journey, but it seemed quite a short journey, you know. Like, 16 chapters also we have finished. Like, time passes like anything. So, I think, you know, we started 2 years back, probably, in the month of June or July. Yeah, almost 2 years now. But it seems that, you know, we just started like last year. So, you know, after 2 chapters, Bhagavad Gita is over. So, no online class. Okay. So now,
nectar of devotion will start, now, Raviji.
So one demand is already there, nectar of devotion. Yeah, we'll see. Let's see. I think these 2 chapters will take probably another 2 or 3 months. So let's see.
Okay.
Yeah, so what is duty, what is not duty is understood from the intention of the Shastra. We cannot understand that also. Even if someone does not have so much inclination for devotional service or devotion, but you know, if they just want to be dharmic, then for them they should understand what is duty, what is not duty. Because see, everyone in this world, they want to, they have their own concept of things, right? Everyone thinks that I am right, I am wrong in certain areas, and they will try to prove it. But the only problem, you know, the problem is that unless you have proper Shastric knowledge, you cannot actually prove. One, in reality, one cannot prove that he is right or wrong. Because, see, it's a very common sense thing that how right and wrong things are decided. So see, it's a, if you want to explain to someone what is right and what is wrong, the best way is you can tell them that right and wrong, or you know, if you want to decide what is right and what is wrong, it can only be decided. Okay, let me ask this question to everyone. How do you decide what is right, what is wrong? So I'm not talking about scriptures. Let's say if people, they do not read scriptures, they don't have spiritual knowledge, or they're not so much interested. If they just want to, somehow they want to understand what is right and what is wrong. So then how can they understand in a layman's language? I mean, or to the point that, you know, you want to prove to them, or you want to make, like, you know, you want to make them understand that without following scriptural inventions, you cannot understand what is right and wrong. If you want to convey this point to them, how will you explain to them?
The scriptures are the guidelines.
Yeah, but how will you present them? See, what makes the scriptural authority absolute? Okay, see, for example, you will say that I believe in this. Other person will say, I do not believe in what you believe, but I believe in something else. So how do you prove to a person, or how do you make them understand that actually you are also, you are neither you are right nor I am right? it's only the scripture, by following the scripture we can actually conclude that who is right, who is wrong. How will you make them understand this simple point?
That we have a law book to define the laws of the state. Similarly, the scriptures are sort of law books regarding how to go about life.
Okay, yeah. But, okay, something more to that.
And it has been given by God himself.
Okay, so what does that mean? What does that mean? Now, see, okay, you tell them that, okay, this is given by God. This is given by God, okay. But now, you know, their faith in God is not so much stronger, let's say, for example. And as we know that most of the Hindus, you know, their faith is very weak. They obviously believe in God and they also believe in Dharma and all that things. But have they realized, you know, like it's a completely different thing. They will go to the temple, they will worship the Lord, they will perform aarti and all that. But when you talk about what the Lord has said in the scriptures, they will not probably believe that so much. Or they will not want, they don't want to follow. So it can be very logically understood. So you can you can connect scriptures to them in a very logical way. And that is that right and wrong is decided by the corresponding reaction that they receive. Right? Does this make sense? Very logical. Right and wrong is decided by the type of reaction you get after doing the activity. Correct? See, if you get a bad reaction for a particular activity, it means that it has to be, you know, it is wrong. You know, the wrong thing basically means you will get the corresponding negative reaction for it. And if you want to do something right, it means that corresponding positive reaction should come. Okay. So now when you talk about the reaction, definitely it means that someone is giving the reactions to us. Okay. And that someone is basically the absolute truth. And his will is there in the scriptures. And there is no other way to know his will, as we already discussed earlier. That if you want to believe in absolute truth, there is no other way to believe in absolute truth without the scriptures. So now if they deny the scripture, then you can tell them, you can ask them, that is there a way to know the absolute truth? Then is there a way to know what is right and what is wrong? See, because the Shastra will say something, do's and don'ts, and accordingly a corresponding reaction will come along with that. So it is obvious that the Shastra is saying something that we should do, then we'll have a positive reaction and we'll experiment that. So if the outcome is there, then we'll believe that, okay, what the Shastra is saying is actually true. Right? So, so basically, this right and wrong has to be connected to the reaction. Let's say, for example, if everyone gets good reaction only for whatever their beliefs are, whatever they are doing, if everyone is getting good reaction, then there is no question of dharma or adharma, because everyone is right. So this, the fact that you are getting a negative reaction from a certain activity, it means that you are making a wrong choice. Okay, so reaction is very important. See, because the Lord is actually the supreme controller. Okay, that's another very important point, that we are controlled by something. Okay, and everyone knows that controller is basically the Supreme Lord. So it basically means if we want to follow the controller, we must know what he wants us to do so that we can get a positive reaction instead of a negative, right? So that's how actually we are, you know, we can connect them. That, you know, what is dharma, what is adharma? Very simple. That which causes negative reaction is adharma, which causes a positive reaction is dharma, or which causes our elevation is dharma, and which is causing our degradation is adharma. Okay, and obviously those things are only written in the scripture. There is no other way to know that. So if someone believes in God, they have to believe in the fact that scriptures are there and they are guiding us. Okay, now obviously, see, one thing is there, that person might come in wrong things and he might get good reaction for the time being. You know, that is also possible. Like we know in the Kali Yuga, everything reverse happens. So a person will do all nonsense activities, crime and all that, and he will escape. And he will have a, probably he will have a blissful life. But obviously, eventually, it will, the reaction will definitely come. That's the reason we have this concept of karmas, that the person is suffering and he does not know why he is suffering, because he did not do anything wrong in his life. So he does not know why he is suffering. So obviously he must have done something wrong in the past life. So that reaction comes. And that's how they start questioning. Okay, so even I am a good person, but still I am suffering. So what is the reason for that? And then there are bad people who do not suffer. So what is the reason for that? Then we have this concept of reincarnation, karma. Karma is carried forward. Okay, so the karma's reaction always comes, whether in this life or next life. The reaction always comes. And in order to know what should be done, what not should be done. So see, it is very simple also. Like, you know, for example, Bhagavad Gita is talking about lust, greed, and see, these are demoniac characteristics. And it is quite natural to accept it under demoniac category, because this definitely causes suffering. Anyone can understand and know that. You cannot lust for 24 hours. You cannot have greed for 24 hours. And you cannot have anger also for 24 hours. Because it will cause you only problem. Right? So the suffering will come because of your actions. And those actions, they have to be either they are dharmic or they are adharmic. But that can only be, you know, it has to be accompanied by some reaction. Without reaction, everything becomes right. Like ultimately, right and wrong is actually relative. Correct? It's a relative thing. See, it's really something very ridiculous that people say that I believe that it should be like this, or I believe that this should be like this, or no, it should be, you know, some, they have debates, sometimes they fight also over it. But I say it's a very, like, I mean, one can laugh at it, because like, how do you know that you are right, and how does other person know that, you know, he is right? There is no ground for it, you know, ground reality is not there. Because your right and his right, these are all relative things. If both are not getting reaction, if both are getting, in fact, both are getting proper, you know, the same reaction, then both are right or both are wrong. So the knowledge is only, you know, coming from Shastra, and Shastra will decide what is right, what is wrong. Okay, so that it should accompany a reaction, basically. Any devotee has any comment or question about this? So see, actually, you know, certain incidents in life, they have already happened. And so, like, one can say that, you know, we have seen these activities and it was done in front of us. So, you know, we are the witness for that. So certain things are obviously, you know, true for those who experienced it and those who have seen it. But when it comes to certain things which are debatable, where you don't have knowledge, but still you are speculating and debating, that does not have any ground. Okay, that kind of debates will keep happening forever, because the ground itself is shaky. like no one is aware, you know, what is the real this thing. So so similarly, you know, people will have different views about different things, but the you know, like they cannot come to a conclusion unless they know what is reality. So whenever, you know, someone will try to advise me, you know, about certain things, I ask a simple question to them that if I follow your advice, okay, if I follow your advice, can you give me assurance that I will not suffer? Because when you are giving me advice, you should be able to control the, you know, results for that. You know, like, you know, if you are telling someone to follow a particular thing, then you should give them the protection also, the shelter also, that, you know, they will never suffer in that path. That assurance has to be there. And that means that they are probably acting as controllers. So no one can give you assurance, right? Like you ask someone that you can give me advice, provided that you give me assurance that if I follow this, then 100% I will attain success. No one will give you that assurance. So then you tell them that, see, this assurance can only be given by God, and therefore I cannot follow your advice. Like I should only follow God's advice because he's the ultimate controller. Because if I follow his advice, then it's guaranteed that I'll be protected. Right? It makes sense. So people have habit of giving advices. They have habit of imposing their views on others. But all these things, you know, just like they are useless. I mean, does not make sense because they cannot control situations. They cannot control circumstances. And they cannot give reaction also. So it is basically speculation what they are doing. And that is the reason, you know, so you can easily tell them that, so, you know, you are not right. Because if you are right, you know, you must be able to give a positive reaction for their activity. So that way people will, you know, I think they will stop giving you advice next time. A very, you know, logical way to, you know, and I think it's a very soft way of presenting things rather than, you know, getting into some kind of debate or argument that you are not right, I am right, you know, all these things. It's a very simple thing. We just have to ask this question that if you think this is what you, you know, advise, if this is the right thing, then give me assurance. Right? So Shastra is basically the ultimate authority. There is no one can deny Shastra. Now, again, you know, the question will come, well, Shastra is okay, you know, we understand that Shastra is ultimate authority, it is God's words, but then there are human beings who have interpreted and they have presented the Shastra. So it's a cycles, you know, then obviously you can explain. So now one such very interesting claim was presented by Dr. Zakir Naik. So how many of you have heard about Dr. Zakir Naik? Okay, any other devotees?
Yes,
okay, you have also heard. Very good. Others? Chintamani Mataji, Ujjwala Mataji, Shri Kumar Prabhu, Swati Mataji, and Angel Mataji. All of you have heard? Are you all there?
I haven't heard, Prabhu.
Okay, Ujjwala Mataji, Chintamani Mataji. Shri Kumar Prabhu, are you there? Okay, so this is Dr. Zakir Naik. He is an extremely learned scholar who has not only done research in his Quran deeply, but he has also spent a lot of time in reading our Vedic literatures in reading Christian literatures and also reading different religions of the world. And he's such an impromptu speaker that he can quote verses like anything. Not just from Quran, but he can quote verses from Bhagavatam, especially the Bhagavad Gita, from Upanishads, and from Bible, from, you know, other scriptures also. He has memorized all these things. So I believe that, you know, he has been doing this since he was a child, you know, and probably he's trained for that. So now he must be like, you know, maybe 50 or 50 plus. So he's been traveling throughout the world, and he is giving lectures. And in India, he invites a lot of Hindus, and there are massive crowds in his lectures, in his seminars. You know, huge amount of crowd. And most of them are like Muslims, but there are Hindus also. So in one particular video, I just saw like recently, you know, like a couple of days back, I was really surprised to know that, you know, one ISKCON devotee also went to his, seminar. And so he was the one who was actually asking questions to, or he was commenting on Zakir Naik, his lectures. And then, because he couldn't, like, see, he's a very powerful speaker. And, you know, he can quote verses and shlokas like anything. So, and plus, you know, majority of the audience is actually Muslim audience. So they are like all, in support of his claims and all. So what, you know, he claims certain things about ISKCON Bhagavad Gita, Srila Prabhupada's Bhagavad Gita. And basically, see, what he does is, he proves that Quran and Islam, you know, they are the Quran is ultimate scripture and Islam is the ultimate path. And all other world religions, they also support and they also promote the path of Islam. Finally, they culminate in the path of Islam. That is what he proves, okay, by quoting our various scriptures. So this ISKCON devotee, you know, he had some brief conversation with him. And Zakir Naik was, you know, he asked him that, well, like, which religious organization you belong to. And he said, ISKCON. And so then immediately he said, oh, ISKCON. So then, and then he started finding fault in Bhagavad Gita's, you know, or you can say he was interpreting, misinterpreting and twisting. Okay, so certain things that he claimed, you know, I will just share. And I would request all the devotees that they see this video. I will send it. I'll send this link. See this video and certain claims he has made. And then probably in the Q&A session, we will discuss what claims he has done and how to refute those claims. Okay. I think everyone should be thoroughly aware of, because he's basically fooling Hindus. You know, in because he's such a learned scholar, and Hindus, unfortunately, they don't even read their own scriptures. Like, it's very funny, you know, like, we have this oath ceremony where Bhagavad Gita, everyone is taking swear of Bhagavad Gita, you know, that we'll be honest. And we, you know, but at the same time, they don't read Bhagavad Gita. So what is the meaning of that? So now, the certain claims that he has made is that, first of all, he has said that Prabhupada is a human being. That is what he said, that he was a... Thank you. Yeah, Hari Bol. Okay, so what he claimed is that, you know, Srila Prabhupada is a human being. Okay, and probably he did in a very, he presented in such a way that Prabhupada is an ordinary human being, like that, something like that he did. Second claim that he made is that Vedas are superior to the Smritis, or the Smritis are superior to the Smritis. And since Bhagavad Gita is a part of Mahabharata, so it is a Smriti. And that's why, even though Prabhupada is claiming in the introduction that Bhagavad Gita is the essence of the Vedas, but when the Vedas, they contradict the Bhagavad Gita, then Vedas should be followed, or Shruti should be given more importance and they should be followed. That's the second claim. And third claim, you know, one more claim that he was mentioning is that the Quran is the only scripture which is written without any fault. I mean, it is passed down without fault. Whereas the Bhagavad Gita, there are multiple translations, multiple commentaries also. So there are chances of increasing faults, you know, in the interpretation and translation. So now, you all can see this video, and then we'll discuss how to refute these points, what he has claimed. Okay, one by one we'll go through it. It will be very interesting subject matter. It will also enhance our scriptural skills. Okay, and like logical skills also. We can like strengthen our skills. So that way we can, anyone in the future who will come and tell us that, you know, Bhagavad Gita is actually a Smriti and, you know, Smriti is more important, we should not be confused. And we should clearly know what is the message of Bhagavad Gita, what is the essence of Bhagavad Gita, and what is the level of Bhagavad Gita. Okay, or what is the level of Srimad Bhagavatam also. So we must know these things. So it is very interesting. I mean, you don't have to do anything, you know, like you don't have to research or something. But you can just think about it, meditate about it, and you can, whatever you have heard till now, you can just share, you know, how you can refute these points. Okay.
Also, all right. He's in exile. He's run away from the country, so he dare not come back because there is the EV department is after him. There's a lot of funds laundering which he has done, and he's misguided a lot of youth here. So, you really cannot call him a learned scholar, because the motive of spreading knowledge is to spread not the real knowledge, but to polarize people against Hindus. And when he speaks to Hindus, he comes across as if he is trying to give a very impartial point of view, but he is not really trying to find the truth. He's only trying to find faults with the Sanatan Dharma scriptures. So he's had a lot of backlash from the our Hindu learned people. And
I mean, generally this is the habit of, like, you know, Muslims, they try to, Christians also, they try to convert people. But see, the only thing is,
there are moderate Muslims as well who truly appreciate, for example, the Bhagavad Gita has been translated into Urdu, the commentary, in the right spirit as well by Muslims. But this character is totally different. You don't feel the respect you would for a learned scholar when you listen to him, because that is the kind of vibe he comes across with. Also, he has tried to prove that Muhammad Paigambar is the Kalki avatar. And then he tried
In fact, it is very interesting that he quotes from the Kalki Puran, and he says that Vishnu was, and, you know, the mother of Kalki. I don't remember the name, but, you know, he somehow relates and connects this with the Prophet Muhammad's parents, name. So he's proving that also, that, you know. So all these things, you know, we'll refute. And see, Leonard scholar in the sense that, you know, he, one thing is there, that whatever he's quoting the right reference and he's also quoting the right shloka. So he's not like, you know,
it's 5 or 6 shlokas, that's it. It does not mean that he knows the full thing. If he was to sit in front of a scholar, you can very easily cut him down over everything that he's talking is all nonsense, actually.
Yeah, see, that is true. I agree that, you know, it's not necessary that, see, maybe he has probably read these scriptures, but maybe he has just memorized a few important slokas so that, you know, that can actually, because anyways, Hindus are not aware of many slokas from Bhagavad Gita. So he can, you know, it is sufficient enough to cut them down. But, you know, one thing is there that his strategy is that he is doing it in a youth assembly of, you know, his followers. So he's not, and you know, the most ridiculous part was that, you know, he has claimed that he has met one of our senior leaders in ISKCON in Kolkata. And then, you know, they both had a meeting and he asked them, you know, he asked our leader a couple of questions. And then, you know, he's trying to prove it that our leaders, they couldn't answer this question and they were confused themselves. So that is something which was really funny, you know, I mean, and in fact, one of our Sanskrit scholar devotee, you know, who is no longer in ISKCON now, but he had written an article refuting his points. And that article also, you know, I can share, you know, in the group. But after we have our class, you know, that article I can share. But, you know, it is obvious that, you know, he has some knowledge. See, whenever some person from Christian background is asking questions to him, he is able to answer certain things. So it is not that he is not aware of things. You know, definitely he has read for certain things. But he has only read from the mindset of an impersonal aspect of the Lord. Like, and he is, so see, basically what happens is, every practitioner of a religion, if he is strictly following that religion, they are convinced that their path is the ultimate path. And through that conviction, they are trying to promote it. Okay. And so similarly, we also do the same thing. Okay. Obviously, we don't try to convert and force people, but we also say that, you know, our path is actually the ultimate path. Now, how to refute that, you know, his path is not the ultimate one and why ours is ultimate is something which is, you know, it all depends on the knowledge of Sanskrit grammar, because finally it will boil down to that. See, now I can definitely quote slokas to him and I can tell him that what you are saying, you are misinterpreting. And what Upanishad statements that you are quoting about impersonal Brahman, there are also statements in the Upanishad which talk about personal form of the Lord. Okay. So we can definitely, but the, you know, the thing is that the question will go to a sequence, you know, where one has to explain then how do you translate the Sanskrit slokas, because finally it goes to the interpretation of the sloka. Okay. And that can only be done by a Sanskrit scholar, because you know, the grammar and everything, how interpretation, how you can actually explain to someone that how this interpretation is taking place, that you can only actually a grammar Sanskrit scholar grammar can do it. Otherwise, see, we can definitely go and, you know, it is like, it is there, you know, like we know the conclusions. And obviously, logically also, we can defeat him. But when he's quoting Shastra in the assembly of his followers, then we have to make sure that we also quote that Shastras and we also quote from Quran in order to defeat him. So one has to be thoroughly, you know, be shastrically be strong so that they can defeat. Now, so, you know, any Sanskrit scholar from ISKCON can actually, you know, go and defeat him. But, if, you know, his talks are in such a way that he will, he is not an open-minded.
He will try to overpower when he don't do it.
Yeah, exactly. He will impose
down your throat.
Correct. He will get, you know. Him,
so he takes advantage of that.
Yeah, he will get into a debate kind of mode or argumentative mode, or, you know, he will try to superimpose his views and overpower, you know, like, so that is there. That we can easily make out by his lectures and all.
Yeah.
But it is very, you know, it is very interesting. I mean, you know, it's like, yeah. So unfortunately, that ISKCON devotee, you know, he was unable to. He did mention that, you know, for us, Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam is the ultimate authority. And, you know, there it is mentioned about the, like, you know, because you guys talk only about heaven and hell, but we are talking about something which is beyond that. So he was saying that, but somehow he was not, you know, able to, it requires, you know, some kind of, like, some powerful personality, you know, to speak and take up these kind of challenges. So, okay, yeah. So I will share that in the group, and on Monday Q&A, you know, you all can actually share something about it. Okay. Okay. All right. So any comment or question? Final comment question. Yeah, one very important point is that, you know, by following Shastra, one can overcome the four defects of human life. Because, see, these, when you repeat what you hear from acharyas, obviously they repeat the Shastra. And if you repeat and hear and you share that with others, then what you are doing is you are actually, even though you are conditioned, but when you are just repeating the words of the Shastra, then you know, what you are doing is you are going beyond the four defects of human life. Okay, so which means, you know, tendency to commit mistake and to get illusion, you know, to cheat. So these things are all gone. But when you, so see, there is a concept of repeating Shastric intentions, and, you know, for a liberated soul, obviously, whatever they will do, whatever they will say, activities, everything will be in line with the Shastra. There is no question of contrary to the Shastra. But for a conditioned soul, there is a chance that they will have these four defects. And because of their lower nature, they might replace the Shastric intention because of their own personal desires or motivations. Okay. So for a conditioned soul, it is very important to repeat the Shastra. They should repeat the Shastra. Then only actually they can go beyond their own lower nature, and they can overcome these four defects. Otherwise, as long as they have some personal motives and desires, and they do not repeat Shastra, and they guide the devotees from that angle, then, you know, they will be overpowered by these four defects. Okay, so it is very important that devotees who guide in spiritual life, guide others, they should repeat Guru Sadhu Shastra. And even if, you know, their lower nature is there. See, like, you know, for example, if someone will have this... see, what I have experienced, see, very frankly, different categories of devotees are there, okay? And some senior devotees, they are very orthodox, very conservative. Some are open-minded. Some are extremely open-minded. Some are extremely conservative. And so when you take guidance from them, They guide from their nature. That is the biggest fault, actually. They should not guide because of their nature. So it basically means, you know, it's like you have followed a particular tradition and culture in your life. It does not mean that others will also accept the same thing and you have to impose the same thing on them. Okay, that's a very important point. Not everyone's background is the same background. Not everyone is coming from the same culture. Not everyone's views are the same. So it's extremely important to guide devotees from the intention of Shastra. So although it might be my nature that I believe in something, you know, very strongly, but I should not enforce that view on another person just because it is my belief. I can definitely repeat the Shastra and try to emphasize that. But I cannot emphasize my own tradition and beliefs on the devotee. Okay, so this is actually extremely important for leaders or those who are guiding or those who are gurus in ISKCON. Because, so, you know, like just I think last year or something, I read one article by Brijan Prabhu, and he has mentioned the same point that generally those devotees taking that responsibility of guiding others, many times it is observed that they are guiding because of, you know, guidance coming from the modes of material nature. But generally a devotee, they should be liberated, you know, like in terms of giving guidance to others, they should be liberated to some degree. So that, what does that mean? It does not mean that one is liberated technically, but if a devotee will choose higher principle and he will sacrifice his lower nature and repeat Guru Shabda Shastra, then he is acting on a liberated platform. So there's a difference. You are, and you are following, you are using knowledge and you are trying to act on a liberated platform, that is for conditioned souls. So there is a difference between the two. Okay. So even that's the reason, you know, it is mentioned in Shastra that even conditioned souls also can become gurus, provided they are acting on a liberated platform, which means that they repeat Guru Sadhu Shastra. Very important point. Then they can be free of these four defects. Like, you know, for example, if I don't quote Prabhupada, if I don't quote Shastra, I just give my opinion and views, tomorrow you'll understand that, oh, whatever Prabhupada is saying, it is not true. You'll find something, you know, some different answer. So if this happens repeatedly, it means that, you know, my views are not right. I should present according to what Shastra is saying, because that is absolute. Right? So this is what is very important. Okay, so is this clear? Yeah, okay, all right. So thank you all the devotees for joining. Hare Krishna, Dhanu Pranam.
Hare Krishna, Dhanu Pranam.
Hare Krishna, Dhanu Pranam.